We're going to talk about a significant event. And remember, we're in the timeline and we're in the time right after the cross. And Peter's been preaching to the Jews. And Stephen has told the Jews the final long story of how they have failed in every way to recognize the Messiah. And he was stoned for it. And there was a man watching that stoning whose name was Saul at that time, but was going to be changed to Paul. And that's what we're going to cover, is a most significant event. So first of all, let's look at the commission, and we'll start there at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. And we get the introduction to Saul. This is right at the end of the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then in verse 4 it says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So you might say these were the first missions that really went out and started preaching the word about Jesus Christ. And so the question that we have for ourselves, were these missions planned and supported like they are today?
No.
Not at all, right? Did the apostles go back to Malachi to raise funds to be able to give these guys some money to go out there and preach? Was there a planning committee? Were they sent by a church? No, they didn't even plan on going. They were scattered by the persecution, and that's usually the way God gets his will, is not by us obeying and doing things the way we are supposed to, but rather God causes the situations to happen to bring about what his will is. Let's remind ourselves of that by going back to Genesis chapter 11, verses 4 to 9. Because remember, this was the time after the flood, and God had told them that he wanted them to scatter throughout the earth and multiply. Let's see. It's 11. And instead of doing that, they got together and they said in verse 4, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let's make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So their plan is not to be scattered. God's plan is to scatter them. Their plan is not to be scattered. And so in verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth," which was his plan, and it was carried out. And so coming back to Acts, it's the same thing. It's the apostles, so they got their mission. They were supposed to go out and go to the whole world. But they're not going anywhere until they're persecuted and then they scatter. And so God does always have to scatter us, or we start thinking we can do it. I got to tell you about some interesting. When I lived in Mexico, we would get groups of Christian people that would come down there. And mostly Baptists is who would come down, but it doesn't really matter what the denomination was. They would come down, and it's like 10, 12, 14 Americans coming down all excited. They were on a mission trip. They'd get to stay in the nicest of hotels, eat the best of foods. They'd get to tour around and see all the sights. And then a certain amount of hours a day, they would hit some nails into a little building and be able to say that they were doing missionary work. You know, they'd do a little bit of physical work, helping an existing church that was down there put the roof on a building or something. Now, they weren't needed for that, because in Mexico there's lots of people that know how to do that, and their labor is cheap, and it would be for nothing for the church, those that belong there. But those people, those Christians that came down, they had a wonderful time. And they came back feeling like, boy, they had really contributed. They had done God's work down there, you know, in nailing those nails down and everything. There had been a whole organizing committee and fundraising committee and everything just to pay for the money it took to send all those people down there. In fact, if they could have sent the money that they raised to take them all down there, they could have built a whole new church down there. But they felt good, you know, so... So that was so. What I mean by that is we decide we can do it, and but really the Lord is the one that we ought to be looking to show us where we're needed, you know. So okay, why aren't the apostles going out to the whole world? They were told to, and let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8.
Okay, one question, if you don't mind.
Yes.
Back to the Genesis 11.
Yes.
Verse 7 says, "Go to let us as us." Father, Son.
That's God, the or Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's right. It's the plural God. Yeah, it's the plural Godhead. That's one of the places where he definitely refers to that. That's right. But no. Does anybody have a gun? Okay, he did that on purpose just to disrupt us, but we're going on. Just please don't get on your knees, Frank. We had somebody, we'll talk about it later, but we had somebody come in Wednesday and get on their knees and beg us for money.
Really?
You weren't there.
No.
You just scared him off.
Okay, now we're going to move right on here.
You know what?
Yeah. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is where Jesus Christ tells the apostles, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and upon the uttermost parts of the earth." So that's where he told them that they were supposed to go. They're supposed to start in Jerusalem, but they're supposed to go all these places. So the question is, remember the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now all the rest of them were scattered out, so they were forced to go, and where they went, they were preaching the word. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. What are they waiting for? Could it be that they're waiting for our Lord? Because remember what Peter said when he in the beginning of Acts, when he said, "This is the day spoken of by Joel the prophet." And just to remind us, it's not here in your notes, but let's go back to Joel, which is right towards the end of the Old Testament. And just remind ourselves what it was that Peter was referring to. Joel chapter 2. Verses 28 to 32. Right towards the end of the Old Testament.
What, chapter 2?
Yeah. Verse 28. It's before Amos and definitely before Malachi, before Micah. Joel is after Hosea and after Daniel.
Before Amos.
Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And remember, we read this a couple of lessons ago. This is what Peter said was happening right then when they all started speaking in a language that everybody understood in their own language. And what Joel had prophesied was that it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Well, Peter sees these things happen, and he says this is what Joel was talking about, because he's remembering this verse. But here's the verse that hadn't happened yet, that's part of that verse, and that's starting in verse 30. He says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come." And by the way, we know from when we studied it before, we're talking about vengeance, and then we're going to talk about the kingdom when he says in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Where did he say deliverance was going to come?
Jerusalem.
Remember, they're here. They don't know about this mystery, about this time in between. As far as they're concerned, the next thing, as far as Peter's concerned on the time clock, is the day that God takes vengeance on all those people that have been messing with his people. And then he's going to set up a kingdom, and they're going to be able to be the 12, sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So as far as Peter's view is concerned, this could happen any minute. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem, and they're going to be delivered. That's the key verses there where he says in verse 32, about halfway through, he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Where? In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall this deliverance happen. So basically, I'm saying to you that they're waiting for deliverance, you know, and they're waiting to get on their 12 thrones. Then maybe they'll spread out and sit on their thrones in different places. But that's what they're waiting for. And not only that, but they're legal right now where they are. Let's go back to Luke, where they were told what to do. Chapter 24. Oops, forward to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Verses 46 and 47. And this is our Lord speaking to the 11, to his apostles. Verse 46, it's right at the end of Luke. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So that's what they've told. They're right where they're supposed to be at that time, beginning in Jerusalem. And the only reason the rest of them aren't there is because they were scattered by the persecution. But who are they speaking to? They're speaking, they're starting there, and they're speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, let's look at what the scattered ones are doing. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. The Jews that were scattered because of the persecution of whom Paul, or Saul as he was called then, is one of the leaders against them. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Why? Because if Jesus Christ is about to come back, they want to save as many Jews as they can. Just like today, we want to save as many Gentile or Jew, because there's no difference today, but it's, you might call it Gentiles. We're in the Gentile time period. God wants as many Gentiles to be saved before it becomes time for the Jews again. But right then, it was still time for the Jews. And so they're scattered out there going to every Jew they can and telling them that they should believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. But there is one Jew who's a real problem. And we're going to call him the Antichrist, or the chief of sinners. And we'll go back to Acts chapter 8 again, verse 3. To start hearing about him. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." And then let's go to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," meaning Jews that believed in Jesus Christ, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So this is a Christ hater. And this is a Christian hater at this time. He made havoc. He sent them to prison. He gave threatenings and he gave slaughter to who? God's people. So just think of the position that he has put himself in. He is against God and he's against God's people and he's against God's plan. He doesn't think so. He thinks he's righteous. But that's what he's doing. Let's go to Acts chapter 22, because here's a situation where he's telling the story again. He's going back to right there where we were, and he's telling a story about what happened and what his part of it was. And he starts out talking about himself a little bit. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. He's defending himself from the Jews that are against him, and he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," and he was a great famous Jewish teacher, "and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way," meaning those nasty Christians, those nasty Jewish believers in Christ, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem to be punished." So again, he is anti-believers in Christ, and he's doing everything he can against them. And yet, he says he was brought up in the Jewish religion. He's a perfect law-keeping Jew. It's what he is, a perfect legalist, a zealot on his own, and yet he's persecuting people to their death. He's killing them, and he's doing it in the name of God. Does that sound familiar? You know, there's nothing worse than a person that is self-righteous, than a person who is spiritually proud. He thinks he knows better than anybody else, and he has the right to play God, to actually seek vengeance on his own, when God tells us that vengeance is his, not ours, you know. So, all right, let's go to another place where Paul refers back to this, and that's in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. He's before King Agrippa defending himself. He had to defend himself a lot. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. He says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So he's pretty much confessing that he figured it out, that he was going to be Christ's enemy. That's what he's saying. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So he thought he was right. And there's times I know that we've thought we were right when we're wrong, you know. And he definitely thought he was right, and he's wrong. The key, I think, to this is when we realize that we're all wrong. Yeah. It's not to not think that if somebody else is doing something wrong, that it's wrong. It's just remembering that we too are wrong, and we do also do wrong things, and so we're in the same boat. We're not above them. We're not superior. And if we have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore are forgiven and accepted by God, we are so blessed. Amen. But we're not better. Okay, and that Paul tries to tell us is part of the mystery, and we're going to creep up to Galatians just to take a peek at it. But the same thing always applies, that when we are walking in the will of the Lord, there's nothing we can do that's wrong. But we so easily switch and start walking in our own will, like Paul did when he was persecuting the Jewish believers, and then there's no way we can do right. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that ye would." So the worst thing that many churches are doing today, they're trying to get you to fight in the flesh for the things that you ought to do. They're telling you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do, and telling you the way you do that is by using your strength, your power, your flesh, in your fleshly being to somehow be able to avoid sinning and do everything right. When that is a lost battle, we're never going to win that battle sooner or later. I mean, we can go a whole week maybe in certain areas of our lives not doing that one thing. You know, I mean, I remember a good friend of mine when he was trying to quit smoking. I mean, he could hold off for a long time. But it was a lost battle. I remember my uncle. He had great willpower, and he could hold off smoking for months. Of course, he was 80 pounds heavier several months later, you know. And then he would have to decide whether he wanted to keep gaining, or he couldn't do it on his own. You know, if it was going to change, it was going to be God making a change inside of him. And so our struggle is not to see how great we can be at not sinning or at being perfect, but rather our struggle is to learn how to be in the Spirit, which means close to God. And I mean, there's lots of ways that you can do that, but I'll tell you that we fail at that real often too. You know, I mean, when you're praying and you're really concentrating on the Lord, you're in the Spirit. You know, when you really are thanking God for something just really neat in your life, you're concentrating on that. You're in the Spirit. When you see something that tempts you, and you're starting to get tempted, you're going towards the flesh. If you pray out to God and say, Lord, please, please, and share with Him what you're thinking, because He already knows. Amen. Might as well not try hiding it from Him, you know. Then you're fighting right there. That's our fight. Am I going to be in the Spirit or am I going to be in the flesh? You know, and sometimes we think, well, no, I kind of want the flesh more than God, and we dive on into it, you know, and we do it. But that neither saves us nor doesn't save us. That's just another one of those nasty little things that we do in our life. That's why one day the Lord's going to give us a whole new body that has no sin in it. Amen. And it's never going to happen again. But that's the struggle that Paul tells us that we're in. And we're always in that struggle. But let's go to the next little area that's called a sudden change of mind. Or another word for that we know in the Greek is to repent. All right. Okay, a sudden change of mind. And before we get there, this is going to be Paul now. But before we start reading Acts, I want you to understand that what's so neat about this, what makes it different than what you always hear, what you hear a lot of times is, here's how you repent. You walk up to the front of the church, you get down on your knees, and you start telling God all the sins you can remember. You better not forget any. You know, and that's an act that you do is what repentance is. But remember, what did Paul knowingly decide he wanted to be? An Antichrist. And what was he doing? Persecuting Christians. Now, there was a mindset that caused him to do that. And that mindset was this. He thought that Jesus was not the Messiah. Because if he had thought he was the Messiah promised to the Jews, he'd have never been doing what he was doing. So his mind says Jesus is not the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Second, therefore his followers are heretics, blasphemers, terrible people that deserve to be killed. That was the second way he thought. And the third is that Paul was a hero and an avenger working for God to get rid of this scum that had infected God's people. That's how he was thinking. Otherwise, he'd have never been doing what he was doing. The change of mind, when that change of mind happened, and we're going to see how fast it happened here in a second, but when it happened, his change of mind was now he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Suddenly, he knew, Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, he knew that his followers are right, and they're following Jesus Christ, that they're the good guys, and therefore, Paul is a murderer and a blasphemer. That's a change of mind. That's a repentance. Didn't involve necessarily walking up in a church to the altar or doing any of that kind of stuff. It's just one moment he saw it one way, the other moment his mind was completely changed. And I know that happened to me when I became a Christian. You know, one day I was calling people Bible thumpers, the other day I was thumping a Bible. So it's a definite change of mind, okay? But let's look at how it happened in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So we know by that question that Paul asked, the great Christian hater, the great hater of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's locked. That's right. That's Frank. We know by the question, Lord, what would you have me to do, that now he knows that Jesus is the Christ. You know, that Jesus is the Messiah. All of a sudden, he's had that change. So he understood now, right? He understood what he didn't understand before. But what did he understand? Here's a question I want to ask you, because remember, he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord presents himself in front of him, and now he knows that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. But does he know that there's going to be a rapture? Does he know that Jew and Gentile are going to be the same? Does he know anything else? Because I want you to see that Paul's revelations from the Lord were progressive. They didn't happen all at once. And we're going to see it because we're going to see what he does with what he learned. But his change of mind right then was, Jesus is the Messiah. You know, and the moment before, he didn't think so. Okay, so let's see. Let's go to verses 15 and 16. Still chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. Now he's talking to Ananias, who doesn't think Paul should be acceptable. And he says, Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So one thing we notice there is a little change of order there. He is mentioning Gentiles first, and he's mentioning the Jews last. He's also saying Paul's going to have to suffer. And you know, we do get the consequences of our actions here on earth. Just because the Lord saves us eternally, he doesn't save us from our consequences of what we do here on earth. So he's going to see that. All right, for some more details on this, let's move forward again to Acts chapter 26. Verses 16 to 18, where Paul is talking about this incident, and therefore he's giving us a few more details. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18, and the Lord says, But rise and stand upon thy feet, this is to Paul, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the most important thing I want you to see out of this in verse 16 is he says he's appeared unto Paul to make him a minister and a witness of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So he's going to witness some things that he already knows. Mostly the one we know for sure is that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's going to get some more information. And when he does, he's going to reveal it to us. And that's what we're going to see happen little at a time, is that more revelation comes out as he goes along. And who is he going to deliver him from? In verse 17, he says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles.
The,
The people are the Jews. That's right. So he says he's delivering them from both. But then I believe when he says, unto whom now I send thee, that unto whom could mean both the people and the Gentiles. And he definitely went to the Jews quite a bit. But I believe it's referring to the Gentiles because of verse 18 where he says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And then towards the end of that verse, he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And the Gentiles are the new ones that are going to be added in. But anyway, that's what the Lord is saying, whichever way you take it. But who did Paul actually go to first? Always the Jew. He loved them. He wanted to save them. He went to them first. And you could easily relate to that. If you were a heathen here in this world and you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and then one day you had that change of mind and you realized that you have eternal life because of Him, you would probably tend to go to the people you love first to try and convince them of the same thing before you went, since God is no respecter of persons, to all the other people God might have had in mind. In fact, He may not have had in mind for you to save your family, but rather to save somebody else. It's His plan. But our love, of course, first is to try and go to those that we love, and we usually get some success and some very deep frustration depending on what we've done there. Okay, so now let's read verses 19 and 20 where Paul goes on to say, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision that he had just described, but showed first unto them of Damascus. See, that's what he was on the road to when he got stopped by the Lord. And at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So he definitely went to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. But our question is, what did he tell them? Because remember, we only know what we know. I've had people, they're brand new Christians, and they love the Lord, and they know they're saved, and they say, well, boy, I sure hope I can learn a lot one day so that I can talk to people too. Well, you can talk to people from day one about the fact that you were blind and now you see. You know, the whatever you've got that you understand, that's what you can talk to people about. And so Paul had a certain revelation. He already knew a lot as a Jew, a lot. Mm-hmm. But he had a certain revelation. And let's go look at that. Back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 20. Remember, he went to the Jews first. And it says in verse 20, it says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again to pay the price for our sins. No. Not at all, right? What did he tell them?
That he's the Son of God.
That's it. That's all they needed to know. They already knew the rest of it as far as the Jews are concerned. Their thing was to recognize that the Messiah had come. That he was the Messiah. You know, that was what they needed to know. And that's what Paul knew. And so he is sharing what he knew at the time. That he went to the synagogues, that's where the Jews are, and he told them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right? And by the way, that's basically the same thing that Peter was telling people, is that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Then let's go a little further along as things progress to Acts chapter 13. Verses 1 and 2. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So we got a little progress happening here. You know, the Lord is appearing through the Holy Ghost, and he wants to separate Paul and Barnabas for a special work. You're going to see that he's still going to go to the Jews first, but he has a little more to say now, and that's in the same chapter of Acts 13, verses 37 to 39. And he's talking to the Jews about Jesus Christ. And in verse 37, he says, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," in other words, through Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, that's a whole new thing. And it's not only a whole new thing, it's blasphemy to the Jews. That's the worst thing they could hear. It's almost like if somebody walked in right now and said, "Hey, God just sent me to tell you, Jesus Christ is no longer his son." I mean, it's not quite that bad, but that's just how stunning it was, because they had lived by the law the whole time. They had tried to be justified by the law the whole time. They thought they were justified by the law. And now Paul says, no, this is something where you could not be justified by the law. So it's a new thing. It's part of the mystery. It's part of something that was not known until Paul presented it. Now let's go to verses 44 to 49. Paul's kind of interested some people, one way or another, for the positive or the negative. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So they don't like the attention he's getting. They don't like the fact that there are people listening to what he says, and they're against him. And then in verse 36, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God have first been spoken unto you." Unto who? Unto the Jews, right? That's what he's saying to them. He says, okay, y'all don't like this? Well, it was necessary that we speak it to you first. "But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region." So you can see the progress that's being happening here in Acts. Now, as of this point, Paul hasn't written anything yet, at least of what we later know as his epistles. He's just preaching and teaching, and things are changing as he goes along. "Since you judge yourselves unworthy, we turn to the Gentiles." That's a mystery. And he says, what the mystery about it is not that the Gentiles weren't supposed to be saved, but they were supposed to be saved through the Jews. And now pretty much he's saying, we're going around you, and we're going to save the Gentiles anyway. So Paul is going to receive and reveal all the blessings of the dispensation of the grace of God. He got them given to him to reveal to us, by which we're all saved today. And in doing so, he became the greatest evangelist in the history of the Bible, and ever since. And if you'll think about it, anybody that you see preaching, even in the legalistic churches, pretty much when they say how to be saved, other than the ones that believe the only way is getting dunked in water, but other than that, they say, you know, believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again for our sins. You know, I mean, that's the simplest belief in the gospel. So it's really through Paul and what God wrote through him that salvation is out there today. I mean, he's the one. So what an amazing thing that this terrible man that was persecuting and killing believers in Christ now becomes the greatest evangelist that there ever was. I mean, some people think Billy Graham was, but believe me, he didn't touch Paul. And anybody he touched, he did it through Paul. If he did it right, right, Frank? Okay, so he became the greatest evangelist. Did he deserve this great privilege?
No.
No, remember... right. Remember, you concluded at the end, Frank, that he was perfect for the job. But he didn't deserve the great position that he got. He was the perfect man for the job.
Well, I think he believed in before what he did, because he believed in the law and he followed the
right
law. So he was perfect, and when Christ came down and put the light on him and turned him around in just a moment. I mean, that turned anybody around, like seeing a ball guy see a spaceship. Now you're leaving space.
That's right.
But
That would be a change of mind right there. You'd repent for having never believed in spaceships before then.
But at the same time, I think that Paul was, he was the worst of the worst and became the best of the best.
Now, how did you know that?
Well, you said that.
Oh, okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 to 16. And here Paul is telling us why he got chosen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 to 16. The first thing he tells us in verse 11 is, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to who? To Paul's trust. Pardon? To his trust, to Paul's trust, not to the other apostles, but to Paul. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he's talking about himself now, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, which is what you said, Frank. You know, he thought he was right when he was doing it. But he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And the grace of our Lord, in verse 14, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or he's the worst. And he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. He obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. So he did it ignorantly, but he did it. He was a big-time enemy of the Lord, and that made him a perfect pattern for us. Because when we really examine Paul, not as they sometimes try and present him, as some holier-than-thou type person, but as the injurious blasphemer that he was, killing God's people, and we see that God saved him, well, then it sure can let us know that he would save any one of us, no matter what bad thing we had done. Amen. As long as we too looked at him and said, and believed in him. And believed in him, you know. So, he's a perfect pattern for us. All we have to ask ourselves is, of the people that we know and meet and look around, who do we look down on? Because what Paul's trying to tell us, he was worse than him. And God saved him. You know, so there's two ways to look at this. One is, let's not ever ourselves think that the Lord isn't ready to save us, because he is, if we'll just trust him. But the other is, don't look around at somebody you think's worse than you and say, oh, well, you know, he's in another category. Because the same offer is to him, and the example is Paul, who he's saying is the chief of sinners. That if he'd save Paul, he'd save anybody. But you have to trust him. You have to believe in him. Right, like Wednesday. So, which we can talk about in a minute. We're about to close. So, but the question that I want you to think about, we've seen this amazing event, transformation with Paul, where he's completely changed and he's now a great evangelist for the Lord. What's going on with Peter while the Lord is preparing Paul? You know, what's happening over there? And another question that I'd like you to think about is, what is Paul's position? Until this incident happened right here, there were 11 apostles, and then they picked a 12th one to replace Judas. You know, there were 12 apostles, and there were some disciples and stuff, and they were all going and talking to the Jews. Now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, is brought in this new apostle. And a lot of people try to argue that Matthias, the 12th one that was chosen to be the 12th one again, that he shouldn't have been chosen, that Paul's really the 12th one. But Paul is not one of the 12 Jewish apostles under prophecy. He's a whole new thing. And so anyway, that's just something for you to think about, as we're going to look at what's going on with Peter and what is Paul's actual position, because it isn't as part of those 12. And that's it. Any questions?
Well, what would make an apostle?
Pardon?
What would make an apostle?
What would make an apostle? Hang on.